Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Just four words. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. The sixth commandment. Well, we're looking today at this sixth commandment. We've studied the previous five, and we're looking at this one. Thou shalt not kill. And my title is, which may startle you a little bit, Murder and Murderers. Murder and Murderers. And we may think as we approach this commandment, here is one commandment that I've kept. Here is one commandment I surely haven't broken. I've never ever murdered anyone in my life, and I never ever will murder anyone in my life. I could never go that far. Well, that may be true if we are thinking only about the taking of another person's life. But as we'll see, this commandment, like all the other commandments, is much broader and extends not just to this one particular sin of murder, but it extends to that whole family of sins, which is included in murder, which we will look at. But dear friends, how good and kind the Lord is to give us these Ten Commandments. Not only does it teach us our duty to God, that we as mankind have a responsibility that we cannot just brush off. I don't have a responsibility towards God. No, each human being has a responsibility towards the Lord. And they remind us of that. But they also show to us that our duty towards man. And they not only just teaching us our duty, it's for our good. It's for our benefit that these commandments are put in place. It's for the benefit of our families, for the safeguarding, the protecting of our family life, and the safeguarding and protecting of individual lives, and of also of our society as well. All these things are in place. They're designed to protect family life. They're designed to promote care amongst one another and concern for the well-being of one another. So verse 13, thou shalt not kill, is also a very helpful and beneficial commandment for us and the society in which we live. And I'd like to look at it from three different viewpoints, three points. Firstly, we will consider it literally, as it stands, thou shalt not kill. Then we'll look at some of those broader sins which it encompasses in the family of sins, because this is not just a civil law. And then we'll think finally about soul murder. But before we begin, I'd just like to look at this commandment in the positive way. He said that when a commandment is given in a negative way, we should also consider the opposite positive values and duties that are included within that commandment. So here when it says, thou shalt not kill, what is the opposite thing that we should be thinking of? Well, simply put, it is love your neighbor as yourself. Think about your neighbor. Care for your neighbor. It's not only I don't do any harm to my neighbor, but it's what I do positively to help my neighbor, to help those around me, to do good. I have his well-being in my heart. So there isn't, but it's not only in my heart. I'm extending my hand to help the brother and the sister. Each one of us is a good Samaritan, or should be a good Samaritan, and doing what we can. This is what this law is telling us, that we should be concerned for the well-being. We should defend our neighbor, defend his life. We should promote those things that tend to his happiness, to his peace. We are concerned, not only I want to be happy, but we want our brother, we want our sister, we want our friends, our neighbors to also be happy in life and in the Lord. If that person's life is threatened, if we can, if it's in danger, we want to step in. We want to try and do something to protect that person, if it's wise to do so. We want to be vigilant for him. It's having in our hearts this sincere desire to preserve and be a blessing to our brother's life, that we want him to have a happy life. We want her to appreciate life and to be kept well and safe. And then this commandment also teaches us about God. We say every commandment is a reflection of God, and this is no different. This commandment shows us when God asks us to be caring, it's because he's caring, he's kind, he is good, he is concerned about us. He protects life. He is the one who preserves life. He is the one who is preserving all our lives. He is the one God wishes the blessing. God wishes the best for everyone. God wishes people to be truly blessed, those whom he has created. He desires the well-being of his creation, the well-being of human beings. He is tender-hearted. God is merciful. This is what he is like. He is kind, even to the unthankful and the evil. If God is like this, then he also requires us to be in some measure like him. Well, we see how much he is concerned for life, the greatest demonstration of his concern for life in the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. He sent the Son of his love to die so that we could be saved, so that sinners could be saved. We were dying souls. What's going to happen? We have no hope. Who is going to rescue us? God says, I will send my Son, and he will come into the world, and he will stand in the gap, and he will make an atonement for their sins. And through his atonement, whoever believes in him will be saved, will be rescued, will go to heaven, will be given life. He is the God, in a wonderful way, at the cross, has preserved life in the best possible way. But then let's come to these points in a little bit more detail. Firstly, the literal way, thou shalt not kill. Well, we all know, friends, that murder is wrong. It's a truism. Don't need to say it, but that's what this verse is actually, the word is referring to. It's not just thou shalt not kill, full stop, but it's referring to a murder, the taking of another person's life, the deliberate planning out of anger, a premeditated act to get rid of another human being from this world. And all of us, well, we hate it, isn't it? We find it abhorrent when we hear about murder. Sadly, we're reading about it all the time in our newspapers. Every day you open the newspaper and it seems to be worse. Now it's not just single murders, you have family murders, you have children being murdered, as well as parents and so on. And it's horrendous, and we find it abhorrent when we read it. But why is murder so wrong? Why is it so offensive to God especially? Why is it so sinful? Well, friends, it's because human beings alone were made in the image of God. You and I alone have the image of God. Human beings alone have a soul. We are different from the animals. We are not a higher level of animal. We are unique in God's creation. You have a reasoning powers. You have creative powers. You have abilities which the animals just do not have. You have the ability to communicate. You have language. You can speak and convey your thoughts in such an intricate and complex way. You can think about things and reason about things. Animals cannot do that. And because you are made in the image of God, that God has given you, that's what God is like, creative, reasoning, moral. And he has put his image upon each and every human being. So to kill a person is to kill the image of God, is to kill that which is most like God, is to remove something that was so similar to God, the most similar thing to God that there is. And so it is such a terrible crime in God's sight to murder another human being. Genesis 9 and verse 6 tells us this. Whoso sheds man's blood, By man's blood shall he be shed, for in the image of God made he man. It's serious, friends. It's so serious a crime that God says it must be punished with capital punishment. It must be punished with death. The murderer must lose his life. The one who has deliberately gone out intentionally to take the life of another out of anger or some other reason, well, he must be put to death. The Bible endorses capital punishment. Some people may say, well, isn't that another killing? You're just adding one killing to another killing. But not so, friends, because the murderer killed unjustly. The murder, what he has done, was not right. But when the state comes in and the state punishes that murderer, well, it's a different matter. That's not murder. The state has a duty to protect its citizens. So just why I said this, the positive side, the protection, the care of the citizens, we always bear that in mind when we're thinking about this commandment. The state must protect its citizens. To allow a murderer to keep a murderer from capital punishment, what usually happens? We know they go to prison for a while, and then they're released, and so often we hear about repeat offenders. And whose fault is that? Well, friends, we have to say the government is culpable in such a situation. It was once said by Thomas Watson, the Puritan, a criminal who has committed 6 murders, the judge may be said to be guilty of 5 of them because he did not execute the criminal after the first. So capital punishment is valid in a biblical way. But there's another form of literal murder which is taking place. And it's a much more common way of killing. And it's a very emotive subject to talk about. But friends, we have to say it, that when a life of an unborn child is taken away in the womb, when abortions are carried out, what is that? The killing of life, the killing of an image, a person made in the image of God. And how many of these are carried out every year. Since 1967, thousands every year of abortions, thousands of murders. Just last year, 2020, in England and Wales alone, almost 210,000 recorded abortions. We don't know how many more there were which are unrecorded. But so many, friends, this is another form of murder. But thou shalt not kill. It's not all killing of a human life is murder, as we've said, even with the taking of a murderer's life. But say, for example, a person comes into your home to steal from you. A robber, a burglar enters your home. What should you do? Should you just allow him to take everything and allow him to assault you, maybe? If he's a violent robber and who comes in, should I just allow him to assault my wife and my family and my children and do nothing and stand back? No, friends. You have a right even there to defend your family, to defend your children. And if the burglar even dies in the process, well, you are free. You're not guilty in God's eyes of murder. And you can read about this even in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2, where it said, if a man, a thief, be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. Well, another, the same principle also applies with nation states. The state has a duty, as we've said, to protect its citizens. So if a foreign country invades the United Kingdom, the government has a right to defend itself. That will be a just war. And the soldiers who partake in a just war, well, they are not guilty of murder because they are acting in the name of the state. And so if the government didn't do anything, they allow foreign forces to invade us and never put up any resistance, then they would be guilty of not protecting its citizens. They would be contributing, in fact, to the murder of its citizens. But so that's just a few thoughts on a literal killing. But then secondly, let's think about the more broader application and the other sins that are under this particular commandment. If you turn with me to our reading in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time," verse 21, "Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in the danger of the judgment," and so on. Well, what is happening here? Is Christ introducing a new law? Is he raising the law? Is he saying, "Moses said this, but I'm saying this"? Is he raising it to a higher standard? Some people think so, but actually, he's not doing that. What Christ is doing is actually saying, this is what Moses said. This is what Moses interpreted. So when you read here, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time," Christ is saying, it's not saying, as your Bibles may say, in the margin, "You have heard that it was said to them of old time." That would be like Moses. But "by them of old time," that is the old interpreters of this law. The Pharisees and the scribes from previous times. The Pharisees and scribes from previous times, they interpreted this commandment only in a civil way, only as a civil law, only literally. But Jesus is saying, you got it wrong. But I say unto you, you should have taken it like Moses took it. And he says, it's not just the outward physical act. He goes on to say, it's whoever is angry in his heart without a cause, whoever has resentment and bitterness in his heart, whoever uses insulting language that ridicules another person, that is out deliberate to hurt and to harm. It's not an off-the-cuff remark here that is in mind, but something that is said to belittle somebody, to hurt them, to harm them. They are the ones who are also guilty of breaking this sixth commandment. Murder is the chief sin, but these others, anger, hatred, are also in the same family of sins. That's what Christ is saying. If we had time, we could go back and we could show you how Moses also interpreted the law in the same way. And you can read in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy and so on how he did that. But we will move on. But it's not, the sin is not just outward, friends. Here it also covers what is happening in our hearts. And if we are holding on to anger, continual anger, then we're also guilty of breaking this sin. It's the same. We have a law quite similar to that today. We have a law which says, if you murder a person with a knife, if you stab them, well, you're guilty, of course, of murder. But if you carry a knife with you, you're also guilty. It's a lesser crime, but you're still guilty, and you still will go up before the judge. And it's the same for us. We may not carry the act. We may not carry out the act of murdering somebody. But if we have and hold in our hearts grudges and hatred and anger, bitter anger and animosity towards somebody or other, then in God's sight, friends, we are also guilty of sin. We can think even of that first murder, isn't it, which took recorded in the Bible, Cain and Abel. How did it happen? Cain was envious. It all began with envy. God preferred Abel's sacrifice instead of Cain's. And Cain got angry and upset about it in his heart. And it showed in his face. But he was envious. It began with envy. And then it led to anger. And eventually the prolonged anger led to the act itself. But it all began in the heart. And every murder, almost every murder that we read about even today, well, you can trace it back. It's never, hardly ever a sudden act on the spur of the moment. It's usually begun, been simmering in that murderous heart for a long time before he carries it out. Well, look also with me at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21. And again, here we have a list of the works of the flesh. And here Paul is talking to believers and teaching them about things that they must avoid, things which are harmful to themselves and to other people. And in verse 20, after he says idolatry, witchcraft, and then the next eight items that he mentioned all belong to that same family, the murder family. Look at it, friends. They're all in the same family. Hatred is mentioned first. What is hatred? It's hatred actually in the plurals, not just a single, but many hatreds. What is hatred? Hatred is, somebody has described it as inveterate anger. Just like you have an inveterate gambler, somebody who cannot stop gambling. He's hardened in his gambling. He is confirmed, he is habitual in his gambling. Hatred is like that, a person who is confirmed in his anger, who is habitual in his anger, who has allowed it to so build up in his heart. Then variance, quarreling and contending, strife, emulations, is jealousies and rivalries. And then we have wrath, outbursts of anger. These all, friends, are in the same family. And then we have strife, seditions and heresies. Those things that so affect churches, factions and dividing into parties, heresies, and that envyings again and murders. All these things, envyings. Oh, friends, I don't mean to put us down this morning. I know this sounds a bit demoralizing maybe to go through this list of sins and things, but I'm just showing to you how this commandment is so much broader than just a physical act. Envying is so terrible, to be unhappy at the good of another person. Another person has prospered. Another person is doing well in life, and we're unhappy with them. We wish it was us. It affects how we think of that person. We want to bring the other person down. Envy makes us want to see bad come to that other person. These are the things that happen in all of our hearts. But friends, we can see that it's not just a murderer who is guilty of this crime, this sin. It's all of us. All of us have done it. You and I have to put our hands up and say, we are guilty. And we have to come before God and say, Lord, forgive me. I have done these things. I have offended thee. I have sinned against thee. And he will pardon us. He will cleanse us. He will forgive us of the wrong that we have done. But then also in James chapter 3 and verse 8, we read about our tongue. Our tongue also can be used as a weapon to hurt and to harm other people's lives. James says in James 3 verse 8, the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Or poison kills. And that's what we could do with our tongues. We could kill other people. And that's what James is warning the church there. He said, don't just bless God with your tongue and then curse people. Be careful how you use your tongue. Be careful of gossiping and backbiting and nasty words. Friends, these are all sins against love, the love that we owe to one another. If we're thinking, well, for the well-being of one another in the church and out of, well, we want to watch over these things, be careful that we don't give way to them. But then thirdly and finally, a soul murder. Soul murder, is that possible? Well, we know the soul is immortal. Each one of us has a soul that will go on forever. It's a living entity within us. It's very much as much alive as the body is alive. It cannot be exterminated, but it may be harmed in some way. It may be killed and deadened in some way or other. It may be injured in some way. Well, are we guilty? Am I guilty of being a soul murderer? Well, we may be, friends. Ministers, pastors may be guilty of murdering souls. If they don't feed the flock with the word of God, if they only teach them things which are nice to hear, if they only speak to them pleasant things, if they don't preach to them the doctrines of the word, they don't teach them about Christ and the way of salvation, if they don't teach them about holiness, but if they're just entertaining the crowds, entertaining the people, well, the people are suffocating, the people are starving, rather, because they're not getting spiritual food, and the minister is culpable. Or maybe he poisons their soul by teaching them error, by teaching them wrong things, by placing doubts in their minds about creation, about the sufficiency of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. Maybe these things are put to one side, or doubts, and the miracles of Christ. Well, that is to poison people's minds and to poison, really, their souls. So ministers may be guilty, but we ourselves also may be guilty of soul murder by our example. If we're giving a bad example to the unbeliever in the workplace or our children at home, then we may also affect their souls and harm their souls and harm them coming to Christ. As individual believers, we may also murder our own souls. If I yield to my lusts, what will they do? If I give in to sin, sin is not some neutral thing, friends. Sin is out to kill us. And as John Owen, the Puritan, said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And that's what it does. It affects you. It'll try and strangle your spiritual life, choke your spiritual life, so that you cannot function spiritually if we yield to our lusts. We may starve our souls as believers by neglecting God's house, by not maintaining maybe our devotions with the Lord. We are killing our own souls in this way. We shouldn't neglect, friends, our souls. Or it may be that you are an unbeliever here this morning. You don't know the Lord. You haven't come to know His grace. You haven't come to know His love and His mercy and what He can do for your soul. Oh, friends, you are murdering your own soul. How? How, you may ask, am I murdering my soul? Well, if you don't think about it, if you pay no attention to your soul, you're murdering it, you're killing it, you're nullifying it. If you're neglecting it, if you give all your time to this world and to your body maybe and to how you look and to your career in this world, things which you must do, things which you shouldn't neglect, but if that's all that you're doing, then you're killing your own soul. If you're not doing all that you can to seek peace with God, to become right with your Maker, then you're saying, my soul is unimportant. I don't need a relationship with God. Perhaps, friends, you have listened to the slander of the evil one. You know, the devil slanders Christianity. Perhaps he's whispered his lies into your mind. He has into so many. Christianity is dull and boring. You don't need Christianity. You don't need Christ. It's not for you. Become a Christian. You'll lose all your happiness. You'll have a miserable, restricted life. It's lies, friends. But that's how he slanders Christianity in people's ears. But it's all lies. But so many are falling for it. So many are believing. Oh, you'll lose your freedom. You don't lose your freedom when you become a Christian. You gain freedom. You gain everlasting life. You gain life. You begin to live. And you think, why did it take me so long to become a Christian? And you regret that you came to the Lord so much later. Oh, friends, don't kill your own immortal soul. And then I just want to end with one more word for believers, and this is also very important. In James chapter 5, in James 5 and verse 20, we read, "Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Brethren, we are surrounded on every side by those who are perishing, by those whose souls are dying. You and I have a duty to reach out to them. You and I have a duty to do all that we can to reach these perishing souls, to care, yes, for their physical well-being, but even more to care for their spiritual well-being. They're dying, they're perishing, they're going to hell, and we have the remedy in our hands. It's culpable, isn't it? It's sin if we don't do anything to help them, if we don't stretch out our hands, if we don't open our mouths to witness to them, if we don't warn them and encourage them to come to Christ. When we have opportunity, if we're not praying for their salvation, if we're not involved in some way in the witness to bring souls to Christ. Oh, friends, are we these? Look at this. "He which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death." When you're engaged in soul winning, you're engaging in saving souls from death, eternal death. Because they are dying. Am I engaged in soul winning? Oh, friends, if we are not, then we are also guilty of violating this sixth commandment. We have to take it to heart and try all that we can to save them and do what we can for them. Well, I just close with one more scripture, and that's in a more positive way in Ephesians chapter 4. And verses 31 and 32. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." That's the same commandment again, the sixth. "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." This is what the Lord calls us to do, to be kind to one another, to be a blessing to one another, tender-hearted in the way that we think, speak, and deal with each other. So, dear friends, here it is, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." But let's close our thinking this morning by singing our final hymn, number 463, "Lord, speak to me that I may speak." 463.